Please bow your heads and join me in prayer. Father, I just, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to gather together and to study your word, to learn from you. I just ask for the presence of the and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. I just ask that you open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you desire for us to learn. If my words, please let my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. If there's something I'm saying this morning that's not in keeping with your will, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears. And I just ask for your presence here this morning, Lord. Wrap your loving arms around us and bring us comfort and peace. And make your presence known to us in a very real way this morning. And help us to grasp your word. But above all these things, I do thank you for your grace and for your love. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so last week, we sort of concentrated on mankind and the corruption that stems from our fallen nature. By the way, remember that little checklist I mentioned last week? Remember sort of the proof about walking? And on the left side was the bad proofs, and on the right side was the good proofs. I printed some of those checklists off for you. They're on that back table. If you want to do that little exercise to see how your walk with Christ is going, okay? So, no pressure. Just trying to be helpful here. But so last week, yeah, we sort of concentrated on mankind, and this week I'd like to really concentrate on the character and the purposes of God. Ironically, we will be able to determine some of God's attributes from the reaction of Habakkuk in today's passage. So keep in mind that the prophet's been having an ongoing encounter with the Creator, and because of that, Habakkuk is coming away a changed man. The last 2 weeks, we read through the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's, to his second prayer, or his second complaint to God. And the Lord's answer served as a warning to the Chaldeans that although they were being used by God to accomplish his desired results, they would not escape judgment or punishment for their deeds. In that answer, the Lord laid out five woes or five warnings to the Chaldeans, warnings that although they were to be read or posted for the invaders to hear and read, the warnings were, I think, also meant to be more of an encouragement to the Judeans. The warning contained hope that the suffering that the Judeans were about to experience would come to an end, and even the oppressors could not escape the judgment of God. Yahweh was making the Chaldeans aware that none of their sins were escaping his attention, and no one among them would escape their coming judgment. So before we jump into today's text, I just want to give a brief overview of the entire chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk. Okay, so this is a response to what God has explained to Habakkuk. So chapter 3, it's Habakkuk is speaking once again. And so it's a response by the prophet. And the response is in the form of a prayer or a hymn, if you will. It's a musical poem that was meant to be sung by the people of God. And the title in chapter 3, verse 1. So in your Bibles, please turn to Habakkuk, chapter 3. And the very first verse identifies that it's a prayer of Habakkuk. And this prayer was sung. And the last verse of chapter 3, there's actually, that gives instrumental directions for the music leader. This is a hymn that's to be played with stringed instruments. So in chapter 1, you see that word that's shigianoth? We're really not sure what that word means. It's some sort of musical term. I was listening to one fellow online, and I won't do it because it'll blow your drums. He kind of screamed it out like it was like, that was his interpretation of shigianoth. Like, but the people that I was reading, but it has a strong mental emotion attached to it, but it's not like screaming like he did. So anyway, I'll save you that that trauma of listening to that part. But the formal part of the hymn starts in verse 2 with the refrain, "Lord, I have heard of your fame." So, and then the song continues in three musical stanzas all the way through 3:15. And then verses 16 to 19 follow a more freer form or structure, much like a musical bridge does. And I feel really inadequate with the Bartons and the Gilreys in here, because I have like no musical training. So if I'm not using these terms correctly, please forgive me, but this is the best of my understanding of how it works. And verse 16 begins with the verb used in verse 2 again, "I heard." But so that's what acts as the bridge. And although the tense is differently, one is in the past tense and one is in the present tense, in the original Hebrew, it's actually the exact same word. So in the English, the two presented are differently, like I just said. The main themes of the song are found in the refrain, which is in chapter 3, verse 2. And it's what this hymn is trying to get across is that we should be standing in awe, remembering God's acts of power, and praying for their return with mercy. So the first stanza, verses 3 to 8, describes the powerful and awesome manifestations of God's presence in creation in the past, but it also expresses wonder about the physical power of God's wrath on earth. And we're going to dive into those verses a little deeper this morning. The second stanza, which is comprised of verses 9 to the first half of verse 13, declares the purpose of Yahweh's wrath. The motivation behind his anger is to save his chosen people, and to save the anointed one. If you see that in the first part of verse 13. Now, the anointed one could refer to an earthly king. It could be the next human ruler over the nation of Israel. But I believe it also refers to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. I believe it refers to it in the fact that Yahweh must protect the line of the Messiah and not let it be killed off during all of this occupation by the Chaldeans. And then the third stanza in the chapter is found from verses, the second half of verse 13 to verse 15, and that's going to describe Yahweh's defeat of the leader of wickedness who is about to destroy God's people. So the second and third stanzas, we're going to go over those the next 2 weeks. And this morning we're just going to sort of concentrate on the first stanza in depth. But interestingly enough, and I don't know if you have the NIV, loses something in this translation. The three stanzas are introduced by a half phrase of an introduction, and then it's followed by the short word Selah or Selah, and that's another musical term, which kind of indicates it should be a pause of some sort. So one of the commentators I was reading was saying that the way he interpreted this passage was, when we see the word Selah, we should actually go back to verse 2 and reintroduce the refrain into the hymn, okay? So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read through this. Just bear with me. I'm not going to sing it. I won't subject you to that. But starting at verse 2, I'm going to read through this in the manner in which it would have been originally sung, okay? Just so we can get some historical context here for what Habakkuk and in turn, throughout the generations, all the people were doing with this hymn. So it would go something like this. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known in wrath. Remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumble. The age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in a day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, Selah. With your own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And then, of course, we read the final line is a set of instructions to the musical director. Okay, so the three stanzas of the song, and this just sort of occurred to me, you know, this also could have been a responsive hymn. Like that stanza, that you could have also set this up so that those, the congregation could have sung back to the leader those instructions about, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. I'll have to check on that. But anyway, so that just kind of occurred to me because that could have been a responsive hymn as well. So the three stanzas describe an appearance of Yahweh in the world. So this is commonly known as a theophany, or it's a physical manifestation of God's presence to humanity. So that's sort of point one in your bulletin. In this passage, God strides forth on the earth as a warrior against crime, visible in the storm of his creation. Sun, lightning, flood, plague, and earthquake. When he appears, people in the earth tremble at his power. Next week, we will explore the biblical concept of Yahweh as the divine warrior protecting his space and his people. But this morning I want to touch a bit more on the on this concept of theophany, and that's point number one. So another name for a theophany is a holy appearance. Now, so the exact definition of theophany, this is from Easton's Bible Dictionary. It says, a visible appearance of God to humans. The term theophany never occurs in the Bible. It is formed from the Greek compound of theos, or God, and phainin, or which means to appear. And it describes a category of narrative in which God appears to human beings. So you stay here in Habakkuk, and I'm going to mention a few of the biblical examples of theophanies, okay? The first, of course, is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, at the creation of the first man. Listen to this account and pay attention to the personal and intimate manner in which God formed the first man. Genesis 2 says, 2 verse 7 says, then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. Did you catch that? God came from the heavens and formed man from the dust, and then God bent low and breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils. So this was not the creation that was done by a cold and distant God. Think about that. The Creator God bent low and came face to face with the creature. And that creature, Scripture tells us, which was created in God's own image, and then he breathed life into it. A little later in the same chapter in Genesis, God repeats the same intimate creation for the first woman. Starting at chapter 2, verse 20, God's word says, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man." Last week we saw how God appeared to the man and the woman after the fall. Remember in Genesis 3:8, it seems to indicate that God walked with Adam and Eve often in the cool of the day in the garden. So there's another example of a theophany. Later in Genesis, we see Yahweh and Abraham had an extraordinary personal relationship. God first speaks to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, and then Yahweh makes a personal appearance to Abram in chapter 12, verse 7 of Genesis, and it records it this way: "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." And then again in Genesis chapter 17 in verses 1 and 2, it states, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.'" And then again in Genesis 18, verses 1 to 5, we see another theophany. Maybe for that one, why don't you turn with your Bibles to Genesis 18. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. Please follow along. Genesis 18. That's page 12 in your pew Bibles. Genesis 18, starting at verse 1. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered. 'Do as you say.'" So notice how in verse 1 it tells us that this is a theophany. The Lord appeared. So these were not just angels, because one of them was actually Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. So what is my proof for this assertion? Well, turn with me all the way to the back of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, and that's going to be page 1003. In the Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. So now this is John, after he has received the revelation. And verse 10 reads, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him." He fell at the feet of an angel, but he said, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." So we see here, when an angel appears to John, and John falls to the ground in a pose of worship, the angel stops John immediately and proclaims that worship is for Jesus alone. And then just turn the page to chapter 22 of Revelation. In verse 8 and 9, so chapter 2 of Revelation, starting at 8, God's word says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. So did you notice back in Genesis 18 when the men who some people claim were just angels received worship from Abraham, they did not attempt to stop him like the angels in Revelation did. Why didn't they stop Abraham? They should have stopped him unless Jesus was among them, and therefore the angels recognized that Jesus was worthy to accept Abraham's worship. So some other Old Testament theophanies include Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6, where Moses has his first encounter with Yahweh. Exodus tells us the following. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So this is another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The Old Testament often uses the phrase angel of the Lord to indicate the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. By the way, pre-incarnate simply refers to the period of time before Jesus took on his human form through the virgin birth of Mary. So pay attention to what Exodus is saying here. Moses came to a sacred space, Mount Horeb, and we're going to elaborate on sacred spaces in a little bit. But then the angel, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. Then in verse 4, Exodus continues, God called to him from within the bush. So the angel of the Lord and God, or the word in the original Hebrew is Elohim in Hebrew, they both appeared in the same bush. So by the way, under the definition of the word Elohim in Hebrew, it's in the original language, the phrase, this is how the phrase occurs, God in plural form, but singular in meaning. Okay, did you catch that? Elohim is a singular form, but it only has one meaning. Does that sound familiar? The Trinity, right? So Elohim is the plural form for the word God, but is singular in meaning, which is how we explain the doctrine of the Trinity. Three personages, one being. Three persons, but only one nature. Or, as Frank Turek likes to say, the apologist Frank Turek likes to say, three whos and one what. That's how we can explain the Trinity. So you may be asking yourself, when I'm reading my Bible and I see an angel mentioned, how will I know if this is a theophany? At least I hope you ask yourself that question. How will I know if this is the pre-incarnate Christ? Okay. By the way, theologians have a specific name for theophanies that refer to just Jesus Christ. They call them Christophanies. So how can you tell the difference between if the angel is a theophany or a Christophany? Well, look at the actions of the angel and look how they're being described. Okay. So was the angel an awe-inspiring figure? Did the angel exhibit divine attributes and prerogatives? So was the angel able to forgive sin, for example, or foretell the future? Those are all attributes that are restricted to God. And did he receive worship? We saw in Revelation, the angels are not permitted to receive worship. They'll stop you. So those are hints how when we're reading the Bible, we can tell whether it's just an angel, an actual angel of the Lord, or if it's a theophany or a Christophany, okay? All right, so I'll mention one more theophany as a bridge back to our text for this morning. Don't worry, I haven't wandered away from our good friend Habakkuk. But Habakkuk was not the only prophet who experienced a theophany. Almost all of them did, as a matter of fact. Now, although a person can hear from the Lord without having God appear before him, and hearing only is not classified as a theophany, okay? Actually, in the original Hebrew understanding for the Jewish people, the book of Daniel is not considered one of the major prophets. Daniel, even though it's a major work, Daniel's actually considered a minor prophet because he only heard from God. Daniel did not experience a theophany. So the Jewish people classify Daniel as a minor prophet. So that's another way that we can tell this. But take the prophet Jeremiah as an example. So Jeremiah was also a contemporary of Habakkuk. And turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. And that's going to be page 612 of the Pew Bible. So Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 4 and following. So Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. And God's word says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am too young." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." So up till now, Jeremiah's only heard from the Lord. Then in verse 9, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth." Okay, so notice how Jeremiah heard from Yahweh in verse 4. That was not yet a theophany. But in verse 9, Scripture declares that the Lord reached out his hand. At that point, the encounter with God turned into a theophany. How exactly that happened, I can't answer for you. God is a spiritual being, yet somehow a hand manifested itself and touched the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, if God can create the entire universe ex nihilo, or out of nothing, then I'm sure that God can manifest a hand to touch the mouth of a prophet. If there was a body attached to that hand, Scripture doesn't say, but somehow the hand of God touched the mouth of Jeremiah. Okay, let's finally dig into today's passage. So let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses in depth. And that's page 765 of the Pew Bible. So see how the Bible describes the presence of God, the Father, and his glory? The second half of verse 3 and verse 4 says, "His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden." So Habakkuk was communicating the awe and respect that the prophet had for the glory and splendor of Yahweh. God's glory covered the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise spreading out across the land after sunrise, touching all aspects of God's creation. The praise that God is so rightly due filled all the earth. Let me ask you, do we have the same sense of awe and wonder about God? When you see a sunrise or a sunset, do you think of God's glory spreading out across all his creation? Or have we given over the fight to the adversary already, because we are discouraged by all the rapid changes we are seeing in society today? Are we even trying to fill the earth with God's praises anymore? Do you praise him in your prayers every day? Do you sing worship to him on days other than Sunday? These are the lessons for us today from this prophet of old in Habakkuk. And we see in verses 3 and 4 that we are dealing with a theophany here, okay? An angel is not mentioned, but God is mentioned. And Habakkuk tells us that God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. So Paran was not just a mountain, but the name Paran also referred to the region. And this is not the only place that Paran is mentioned in the Old Testament. The region of Paran is first mentioned in Genesis as the region where Abraham and the three kings went to war against their common enemies. Paran was the region to which Hagar and Ishmael were banished by Abraham. The region of Paran is understood to be the wilderness that the Israelites spent 40 years wandering around in until the Lord permitted them to enter the Promised Land. And during this time in the wilderness, Deuteronomy records the following blessing from Moses in chapter 33, verses 1 and 2. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes." So we see in Habakkuk that the prophet is using almost the same description that Moses did in his blessing to the people of Israel before his death. So this leads us to the second point of today's message, a holy location. So it's clear from these references that Mount Paran was a sacred space to Yahweh. In the ancient Near East, most high places were seen as sacred. The Bible is full of references to high places being used for pagan worship. I'm sure these spaces were used as an attempt to get physically closer to their gods. We read earlier in Exodus chapter 3 how Mount Horeb was identified as the mountain of God. Now, Mount Sinai is another sacred place to both Jews and Christians, as that is where Moses had a theophany. That's where he met with God and received the Ten Commandments, was on Mount Sinai. And Mount Moriah is mentioned several times in the Bible. Mount Moriah in Genesis is the location where Abraham traveled to sacrifice Isaac. In 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, Mount Moriah is identified as the spot where Solomon constructed the temple. And it's also where David was instructed to construct an altar after he did the census of the fighting men in Israel. 2 Chronicles 3, verses 1 and 2 read, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." So Chronicles talks about David being instructed by the Lord to go to this place to set up the altar. And the Jebusite, Araunah, was just prepared to donate the land to David. And he said, no, I have to purchase it for you. The Jebusite was even willing to supply the cattle, the actual sacrifice for David to use. And David said, no, I won't have someone else pay for my sacrifice to God. So he bought all these things, bought the land and the livestock needed for the sacrifice. And then he in turn left it to his son Solomon, and that was the site that the temple was constructed on. Okay? Now, we've got two pretty sacred spaces in very close proximity. We have Mount Moriah, and then across the valley is Mount Zion. And it's on Mount Zion that the city of Jerusalem is actually built. Okay? So they're very close together. But back in Habakkuk 3:3. Okay, so let's go back to Habakkuk. The prophet tells us that God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman was a city in the region of Paran. The exact location of Teman has not been discovered, but we have a map. So this is Mount Paran, and this is the imagined location of Teman. That's their best guess. Okay, so notice that there's a distance here between these two points, and Habakkuk makes it sound like God is coming from the same area. But in the ancient times, they would often do this. The writers would often mention two opposing points to represent the entire territory. So the distance from Mount Paran And Teman is the entire region of Paran. That's the desert. That's the area that the Israelites wandered for 40 years in Genesis. Okay? All right, thanks, Willie. So, and actually, in the Bible, actually uses the descriptor from Dan to Beersheba to indicate the entire land of Israel. So the same thing's happening here in this passage. The writers start with a broad geographical reference. God came from Teman, and narrowed it down to a specific spot, the Holy One from Mount Paran. So this same technique was used in the blessing from Moses that I read earlier from Deuteronomy 33. So the application for this second point is to pay attention to the names of places in the Bible. All right? Look for patterns and repetitions. Maybe download a free Bible search software like Bible Hub or Olive Tree or Logos. Those are all three really good free softwares. And if you use that software, run a word search and see how often some of these places pop up. And then you will see a pattern how oftentimes that these are sacred places. All right, so why don't we move on to the final point of the sermon, a holy judgment. We may have to move a little quickly here. So look back with me in Habakkuk chapter 3. In verse 2, Habakkuk addresses the Lord with respect by acknowledging that he has heard of the Lord's fame and that he stood in awe of his deeds. So what deeds would Habakkuk have known about that would have inspired such awe? Well, let's just name a few. We can start with the creation and how God created everything from nothing. We can then also move on to the judgment on the first man and woman after the fall in the garden. We have the judgment of God and the entire world with the flood account. We have the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. The judgment at the Tower of Babel. The judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians ahead of the Exodus. We have the judgment on the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. Remember the incident of the golden calf while Moses was up top receiving the Ten Commandments? And then we have the judgment on the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the Promised Land. There's also the judgment on the Israelites during the time of Judges, in the book of Judges, as people turned away from God as their national leader. At that time, if you remember, Israel didn't have a king. The surrounding countries had a king. But the people of Israel at that time were to turn to God for their leadership and for their guidance. And they disobeyed God and said, no, we want a king. And God gave them what he wanted. And who did they end up with? Saul. And then David. And then a succession of kings that throughout the succession became ever more corrupt. Until we find ourselves here in the time of Habakkuk. And now, because of the corrupt leadership, judgment is coming upon the people again. So jump down to verses in Habakkuk chapter 3. Jump down to verses 5 and 6. And read how Habakkuk recognized the methods that God used to pass his judgment on creation. Verse 5 says, plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. In verse 7, Habakkuk mentions the fate of the enemies of Yahweh when he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. And then again in verse 8, Habakkuk picks up the narrative of God's wrath against creation. Habakkuk questions God, not in a challenging way, but in such a manner that he is seeking clarification from God. Habakkuk asks, were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? Did you see what Habakkuk did there? He went from judgment against mankind to the consequences for God's creation. Back to the judgment against mankind, and then back to the judgment of the consequences for God's creation. So the Holy Spirit is making it plain to us that the consequence for our sin is being felt by all of creation. The Lord made a perfect world, and we caused sin to enter into it, and now all of creation is paying the price. But what is this thing called judgment? Do we really have a clear idea of what that is? Judgment is defined by Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary as this. Judgment is discernment or separation between good and evil. God judges among people and their actions according to the standards of his law. Now, judgment can refer either to this process of discernment or to the punishment meted out to those who fall under God's wrath and condemnation. Now, in the Bible, the most important judgment is the final judgment, the ultimate separation of good and evil at the end of history. Now, the precise time of this judgment is appointed by God, but it remains unknown to us. The return of the Lord to earth, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment, together with the end of the world, all of these things combined can be thought of as belonging to a single complex events at the end of time. So from the earliest of times, it has been recognized that God himself is the judge of mankind, and that he has the power and wisdom to judge with righteousness, truth, and justice. Do you believe that? Do you share that same sense of awe and wonder that Habakkuk had? Do you believe that God is the perfect judge? Do you have enough faith in him and in his character to trust that he will do the right things in the end times? Or are you lacking in faith, and instead do you sit in judgment on God by questioning why he chooses to do the things in the manner that he does? The final judgment is a task given specifically to God's Son to conclude his work as mediator, to deliver his people from sin, and to destroy all of God's enemies. Preachers often skip over this task of Jesus. Instead, they often concentrate only on his love in the hopes of some universal doctrine that one day all will be saved. But God's people are associated with Christ in the exercise of this judgment. We too will sit in judgment on the angels. The final judgment will be comprehensive in scope. It will include all people and nations from the beginning of the world to the end of history, as well as fallen angels. Those who trust in the Lord, repent of sin, and walk in his ways will not be condemned, but will enter into eternal life. The purpose of the final judgment is the glory of God through the salvation of the elect and the condemnation of the ungodly. How does that statement sit with you? That God will receive glory from the condemnation of the ungodly. God does not condemn us to hell. We have done that ourselves already through our fallen nature. Some of mankind just outright hates God and refuses to have any association with him. Romans 9:14-16 makes it clear. Romans says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Those are the words of Paul. A plain reading of the text shows who is responsible. God receives glory through the impartial application of the law. The death of Jesus Christ is unique among these judgments of history. Through his death, God paid the judgment price demanded by humankind's sin. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the foundations on which sinners are saved through their trust in him as Lord and Savior. So this new covenant that God has made with mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the perfect reflection of the first covenant that Yahweh made with Abraham back in Genesis in chapter 15. We see in... This will be your homework for this week. Go home and read chapter 15 of Genesis. We see in that chapter, God approaches Abraham, and he gives him instructions to prepare for this covenant, and it's a blood covenant. And God instructed Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram. Each should be 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham was to cut the larger animals in half and and slit the throat of the birds. He wasn't to cut the birds in half. And what happened was, in these ancient times, these blood covenants, what they would do is they would find a small area, a bit of a ravine between two hills, and they would put one half of the carcasses on one side and one half on the other side, so that the blood would flow down to the middle. And then each partner of the covenant, each party of the covenant, would walk between the pieces through the blood. And that was a sign of basically they're recognizing that this is a serious covenant. They're almost signing it in blood. But look at in chapter, remember what happened in chapter 15? What happened? Abraham prepares all these animals, and he's chasing away the birds of prey that are trying to eat the carrion. And then darkness comes, and Abraham falls asleep. A deep sleep comes over Abraham. And then we've seen a smoke pot and a torch representing God, another theophany. Only God walks through the parted pieces. And that's to represent that God alone is completely responsible for ensuring that the covenant is upheld. That original covenant is not dependent on anything that man can do. And the same thing applies for us in the new covenant. We can do nothing to fulfill the covenant. It all falls on the shoulders of Christ. That's where we have the security. So if you do not know Jesus in a personal way, if you are unsure of your salvation after checking your actions against the fruit of the Spirit, like I suggested last week, and I know you've been doing that, right? If you're unsure, then please come talk to me after the service or call and we can have coffee to discuss it further. The responsibility for upholding the covenant lies squarely and solely on God. That's the greatest gift that we have. That's what grace is. Let me just close this out in prayer. I just wanted to say one other thing too. I listened to another pastor this week, and he said, you know, our obedience does not ensure our salvation. Instead, our salvation produces our obedience. Okay? So we become obedient because we have received God's salvation. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for the hope that is contained within your word. I thank you for who you are. It is because of your character that we can place our complete faith in the completed work of your Son on the cross. We know we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. We certainly do not deserve it. But in your grace and in your mercy, you have chosen a way to extend this to all that you have chosen. So we just thank you for that. Words fail me, Lord. I just thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.